والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وحبيبنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: اللهم بارك لنا في شامنا. وقال عليه الصلاة والسلام: طوبى للشام، طوبى للشام، طوبى للشام، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. صدق الله، صدق الله مولانا العظيم، وصدق رسوله النبي الحبيب الكريم، ونحن على ذلك من الشاهدين والشاكرين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. صلي وسلم دائما أبدا خلق كلهم، جزى الله عنا نبينا محمدا صلى الله عليه وسلم بما هو أهله. With the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, 4 weeks ago, Allah ta'ala blessed us to undertake a very momentous and a very historic journey. And that is a journey to the blessed lands of Syria. Hazrat Mufti Sahib Damat Barakatum had requested me to come give a brief report and impressions of my trip to this newly liberated place, newly liberated country, which is a very historic country. Just for us to get a brief idea of this country of Syria and why is it so important, why will a person travel to this land, what's so historic in what has happened a few months ago in this land. So Syria is a country which is part of the land of Sham. That land regarding which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, barakna hawlahu, that this is a mubarak land, it is the blessed land around Masjidul Aqsa. Then in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are various ahadith regarding this land of Sham. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for barakah for this land of Sham. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, Malaikatul Rahman basitu ajnihataha ala Sham, that the malaika and the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have spread their wings over this land of Sham. And like this, there are so many ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the ulama have written detailed kitabs. Not one, dozens of books have been written only on the fadail and the virtues of Sham, even in the English language. So this is a very mubarak land. Obviously Syria is part of the greater Sham. Palestine, Jordan, Lebanon, parts of southern Turkey, parts of Saudi, parts of Iraq, all form this greater Sham region. But Syria is one very important country in this land of Sham. Then we find that it's very historic from this angle, that from the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the latter days of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the armies of Sahaba radiallahu anhu, lands, great Sahaba like Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah radiallahu anhu, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, whose qabr is in Homs, in the masjid of Khalid bin Walid. Alhamdulillah, 4 Jumas ago we offered Juma Salah in that masjid of Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, Shurahbil bin Hasana radiallahu anhu, Yazid bin Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu, Amr bin As radiallahu an, these great Sahaba were dispatched by Abu Bakr radiallahu an to conquer this land. There's great history behind the wars of Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the conquest of Sahaba radiallahu anhum in this land. Great battles were fought in this land, like the famous battle of Yarmouk, which is one of the greatest battles in the history of Islam, that paved the way to the liberation of Masjid al-Aqsa. So all of this happened here. 10,000 Sahaba radiallahu anhum, according to Ibn Asakir rahimullah, entered the capital of Syria, which is Damascus. Many Sahaba are buried there. So very historic, very, very historic. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is buried in Damascus. Like this, great ulama of this ummah, great leaders of this ummah, like Nuruddin Zanki rahimahullah, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahimahullah, are buried in the capital of Syria in Damascus. Then we find in the end of times, in Akhirul Zaman, this land, this country will play a very important role. Amazingly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prophesies that Sayyiduna Isa alayhi salatu wa salam will descend indal manaratil bayda sharqiyya Dimashq, by the white minaret on the eastern side of Damascus. The ulama say that this was a prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. At that time there was no white minaret in Damascus. It wasn't a Muslim land. There was no white minaret there. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prophesies that Isa alayhi salatu wa salam at the end of times will come, will descend on the white minaret of Damascus. Today there is a white minaret on the eastern side of Damascus. Although the ulama or people differ, they say it either could be the white minaret which is on the Jami Umawi, the main Jami Masjid of Damascus, which was closed for 2 years by the Shia that were in control. This masjid, a very historic masjid, was closed. And alhamdulillah, now it is reopened. And it has been refurbished. Just before the month of Ramadan, the Turkish government had sponsored musallas, new musallas for this masjid. And alhamdulillah, now this masjid, once again, ibadat is taking place in this masjid. So it has a white minaret. And there's another white minaret on the eastern side of the city. In the old days, the city had 7 entrances. And one of those entrances has a white minaret. There is no masjid there, there is just a white minara. Some are of the opinion that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam will descend on that white minara. But this was a prophecy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam will come down here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it such that this white minara is built waiting for Isa alayhi salatu wasalam to descend. So this is a very historic land, a very virtuous land. A land full of barakah, full of blessings. You can perceive the barakah in this land, in these lands. When you go there, in the produce of these lands, the barakah is very evident in these Mubarak lands. However, for more than 50 years, this country of Syria was under a very, very oppressive regime. How oppressive it is, we cannot describe it better than saying that they were the Fir'auns of this time. Really, when we go and understand the plight of the people, this regime was like the Fir'auns of the time. Just Muslim names, but they were not Muslim at all. They follow a very, very extreme sect of the Shia, who are actually atheists. They don't even believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The oppression and the zulm of this regime did not only affect the deen of people. Yes, they affected the deen of people. And deen was completely suppressed. We will discuss a few aspects regarding that. But together with the deeni oppression, the dunya of the people was oppressed as well. We met a man who, later on I'll speak a little regarding him, but when we got talking to him, he said that I had an entire mall that I owned. I owned a mall in Damascus, a prime spot. He says, I was given instructions that in half an hour you must leave, evacuate from this mall because this mall is expropriated by the government. He had to move away, his family away to other countries in they were living in America, living in UK, so he knew fluent English. So this was the way in which the dunya was also affected. With regards to the deen, the people were actually living in a big prison. They could not be their natural self. So one day we were driving somewhere and I saw some youngsters. It's common to have these circles. So in those circles they have some type of things that are erected. Before 3 months there were statues of Hafiz al-Assad, the father, and then his son Bashar al-Assad all over. Alhamdulillah, these statues have been demolished and been destroyed. So I see young children climbing up. They're climbing up these places. So the person that was driving me, he's saying that they could not dare to do these things in the old days. In public, they couldn't be their normal self. That was the oppression that was subjected on these people and meted out on these people. With regards to deen, there was such oppression that we may have heard or read that they would actually have a register of the people that would be going and attending the Fajr Salah. If you're attending the Fajr Salah, and especially if you are a youngster that's attending the Fajr Salah, then immediately information will be given to the intelligence of the country that this person is coming for Fajr. Because they understood that a person that's attending the Fajr Salah is committed to deen. And when he is committed to deen, then he is a threat to our control. He is a threat to our government. Therefore, the names of those that will be attending the Fajr Salah would be given to the intelligence. We visited the Wizaratul Awqaf, which is that ministry which is in charge of the dini affairs. Alhamdulillah, now there's a great alim who is in charge of this. He explained to us, sitting in that office, he says, few months ago, the person that was sitting here, and he was in charge of the dini affairs of the country, he says his portfolio was nothing more than being a secret service and being a spy. What was his job? That any person who was committed to deen, any person who was attending any dini gathering, or any alim that was giving a bayan, there were spies in every masjid. Every bayan, there would be a spy. A student of deen, we met an alim who explained to us when he was a student many years ago in Damascus, he says they would be followed. On one occasion he was apprehended and he was taken in for interrogation, not doing anything political, just because of studying deen. He says that they knew so much about myself that I was shocked. Everything, every move of mine, where I am studying, what I am doing, they knew everything. Which means they were following all these people of deen. One alim I heard him mentioning, he says that when they would attend a normal gathering, a normal dars, a lesson of fiqh, he says that the ustad used to tell them, when you're leaving the venue, then leave from different doors, maybe a big masjid with different doors, leave from different doors and disperse on your own, don't disperse together. Why? Because the intelligence of the country will suspect something is happening. So they could not practice on deen easily. This alim in the Wizaratul Awqaf, he explained to us, he says that the person who was here, his job was just to spy on all the people of deen. Instead of doing things that will cause deen to flourish in the country, which is supposed to be his portfolio, that he's supposed to be bringing about those kind of systems, that deen will come alive in the country. He showed us there were about 5 or 6 phones there next to the desk. And he says these phones were all connected to different police services and different intelligence agencies of the country, that any person who any report came about that person, a deeny person who is they suspecting something about him, immediately he would be reported. So this was the oppression and the suppression of deen. As we explained, that people could not be their normal selves. The slightest thing that they may do that is indirectly against the regime, they will be locked up for years and for decades. So there was one person that was released. We will discuss regarding the prisons. There was one person that was released from the prison. He spent 40 years in the prison. 40 years. What was his crime? His crime was he did not wake up, he did not stand up to greet one military officer. Because he didn't stand up to greet him, he was locked up for 40 years. When the revolution took place, the liberation happened on the 8th of December. There was a woman who was released from the prison, 85 years of age. 85-year-old woman, what can she do? 85-year-old woman was released. She spent 42 years in prison. 42 years in prison. Why? Because there was a proposal that came for her neighbor's daughter. And the proposal came from one of the commanders in the police force in the military. So she advised her friend, her neighbor. She advised her, don't allow your daughter to get married to that person. That news was relayed to that person. Because of that, this woman had to spend 42 years of her life in prison. Now this was the level of oppression, not only on deen. As we said, the deen of the people was suppressed. I was speaking about that alim who's in charge now of Wizaratul Awqaf of the deeni affairs. He explained to us, he said people could not practice deen out of fear. He says, I had a friend. He says, I knew that they had feelings for deen. But he says he couldn't keep a beard because of fear. That if he keeps a beard, he will be regarded to be an extremist or someone against the government, and he will be locked up and he will be harassed. So he says he used to shave his beard. But alhamdulillah, now since the liberation has taken place, he says, now I met him, he's growing his beard. So this is an important point for us to understand. Although we know the importance of keeping a beard, etc., sometimes we may see people from certain countries, and they may be not be keeping a beard, And it's because of the oppression that they are going through. Because of the circumstance that they may be going through, therefore they cannot keep a beard. Yes? Obviously we know the importance of a beard, and alhamdulillah we have the freedom to keep a beard, we must keep a beard. But if we see someone or some people from certain parts of the world and we see they don't have a beard, we don't judge a person. He could be in this kind of a situation because of which he is not allowed, or it's very, very difficult for him. He doesn't have that strength of iman for him to stand up against that oppression. And Allah knows whether we would have been able to manage in those kind of circumstances. One alim wrote regarding the people of Syria and the oppression that was made on their deen. He says that if this oppression, this dini oppression, any other nation, perhaps those people would have left iman altogether. For 5 decades, for more than 50 years, this level of oppression and suppression of deen, it's not easy to protect one's iman in these kind of circumstances. But alhamdulillah, by and large, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected the iman of these people. And now the effort is being made, inshallah, for them now to come back to deen and for them to start practicing on deen. So the oppression when it comes to deen, and we said oppression when it comes to dunya. At this point, respected friends, we need to reflect that Allah has blessed us with such dini freedom in this country. Perhaps most Muslim countries do not enjoy the level of dini freedom that we enjoy in this country. It's a very great favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we met certain people there, and they spoke about South Africa taking the Gaza case to the ICJ, and they were surprised. And they said, not even a Muslim country could do this. Now whatever the reasons may be, whether they have some other agendas, etc., whatever, Allah knows the realities of the situation. But just for our country to do something like this, it shows that we have got a very great opportunity in this country. And any favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah blesses someone with that favor, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If a person makes shukr for that favor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase that favor. Allah will bless us with more dini freedom. And shukr for this favor, respected friends, is that we appreciate it not just by saying alhamdulillah, by then practically implementing deen, then bringing deen in our life. No one will stop us and ask us why we got a beard. No one will ask us why we're wearing sunnat libas. No one will stop a woman and say, you can't wear this. You can't wear this. You can't cover your face. There are countries in the world, respected friends, where women will be fined because of wearing niqab. Now they're resorting to wearing a face mask. They say, in COVID, you told us must wear the face mask. Now we're wearing the face mask just to cover their face. And like this, there's so much of dini oppression that's taking place. Masajid are being invaded. Masajid are being demolished. In various places in the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored us with this level of dini freedom. We need to appreciate it. Appreciate this by practically implementing deen. No one will write our name and send it to the police that this person is coming for Fajr Salah. Maybe the Jamaat brothers will write our name that we need to visit him. He's not coming for Fajr Salah. So Allah has blessed us with dini freedom. And now when we have this dini freedom, if we do not appreciate it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. If you do not appreciate my favors, then my punishment is very, very severe. Allah forbid, Allah save us. The day must not come, respected friends, when our deen is tested. Because this is a very, very difficult situation when a person's deen is tested. So this was a little regarding the oppression that they went through. I spoke about the prisons, and I said we will discuss a little more. We visited 2 prisons. One prison, the central prison in Hama, and the other very notorious and infamous prison which became very, very famous when the liberation happened, and that is the prison of Sayyid Naya. As you enter Sayyid Naya, on the wall it has been written, obviously the graffiti was now, Mas'al Maslahul Bashari, which means the human abattoir. The human abattoir. And true to these words, this prison was exactly that. It was a human abattoir. The conditions were absolutely pathetic. When we went in, it was a ghost town. Alhamdulillah, thousands of people have been released. There was no one to show us around. Obviously, the inmates don't want to come back to that place, and the wardens all ran away. There was no one to show us around, so we just had to figure out some things. We saw posters all over, pictures of people with details. This was when the liberation happened. Family members put these posters up, asking that does anyone have information regarding this person. Because there were thousands of people that were taken to Sayyidina Aya, and their family don't know what happened to them. The family don't know. There were thousands of people that gathered, all with the hope that our family members will come out from this prison alive. Those that were there, alhamdulillah, they came out alive. But there were tens of thousands whose families were looking for them and they didn't find them. They put these posters up with the hope that maybe someone will find this family member of ours. Then because of this hope that they had, that maybe my family member is alive, they thought that they were underground cellars. And they came up with the story that there are three stories underground that are secret cellars where people are being kept and no one knows about them. So then they began digging. We saw the effects of all the digging. They tried very hard, digging different places, thinking that they are going to find these secret cells. To such an extent that Turkish government even sent their people, their ministry, to come and help. And they dug in different places. We saw the effects of those diggings. But after all that digging, they came to the conclusion that there's nothing underground that's hidden. Whoever is unaccounted for, all of them have been killed. On a daily basis, people were killed. We could not find that place, but we heard about it. And there were pictures of it as well, that they had a mechanism, a machine, that compresses a human body with two pieces of iron. The human body would be placed in the center, and it will compress the whole body and finish the body. Like this daily, we heard of a driver who owned a refrigerated ice cream truck. And his job on a daily basis was, you come and pick up dead bodies and take them to mass graves. That was his job on a daily basis. On a daily basis, people were executed. So as we entered, there were some things that looked like holding cells, or some type of kraals that you have for cattle, kraals. But these were actually possibly holding cells. Then you go upstairs, big cells. And the reports are that up to 200 people in one cell, all squashed up in one place. They didn't even have place to sleep. They would take turns to sleep, or they would stand up leaning against each other and sleep in that way. All of them had to share one toilet. The cell had hardly any ventilation. We were actually looking, how does air go into the cell? Hardly any ventilation. Like this, 200 people must live. The food that was given to them, rotten tomatoes, etc., would be given to them. Hardly much that they could eat. There are reports where people say that when it used to rain and water used to come in, then we used to take clothes and cloths and we would damp the water. Then we will squeeze it into a cup and drink that water. One of the drivers that we had, he decided to go into the cell. The cell is filled with clothes all over. It shows the happiness of the people when they were released. They left all their belongings and they just ran away. Full of clothes, every cell that we saw, full of clothes on the floor. 200 people, 150 people in a cell. Whatever clothes they had, extra things they had, they left it. So he walked in trying to see the toilet. I still can picture him walking out, he's choking. He's choking because of the smell inside. There were daily executions. Allah made it such that the day this prison was taken over by the Mujahideen and they released the prisoners from there. There were 54 people that were scheduled to be executed on that day. Allah made it such, this is the planning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that on that day precisely, the cell was opened and the victory came and these people's lives were saved. And this is a great lesson for us to learn. I actually thought I'll try to discuss a little more, but time is running out. So a very great lesson for us to learn. In the whole revolution that took place, and this incident here, إِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ شَيْئًا هَيَّأَ لَهُ أَسْبَابًا. When Allah intends something to happen, Allah creates the means for it. Allah makes it happen. These people were waiting for the door of the cell to open and they will be taken to be executed. Little did they know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created a whole revolution that took place. just to save their lives. When Allah wanted to save their lives, Allah created this revolution in the country. Now when the doors are open, they are being told, you are free, you can go home. Imagine the happiness of those people. You can still experience and you can perceive the happiness that the people are undergoing because of this great victory that Allah had blessed them with. Obviously, this revolution has a very long history. It was 13 years of great difficulty. The worst type of atrocities that we can think of have been meted out on these people. Chemical warfare, barrel bombs, complete bombing of entire neighborhoods. You will travel through kilometers and kilometers of complete ruins. What we see in the pictures of Gaza, there are many Gazas in Syria. Many Gazas in Syria. There's no home whatsoever. There's no windows. There's no doors. Are bombing. They would not leave it like that. The army would go and they would strip everything of that building. The door was taken out. The windows were taken out. All the plumbing was taken out. All the electrical was taken out. So even if people want to return back to their homes, it's very difficult for them to return back to their homes. So this was the level of destruction. One of my friends who regularly went to Syria and to the Turkish-Syrian border doing relief work, he says, we've seen enough cases of the effect of chemical warfare on the children. You see, deformed children out, it's all as a result of the chemicals that were used against them or against their mothers. Then there are millions that have been displaced. The biggest refugee crisis in the world happened in Syria. Approximately 14 to 15 million people. 14 to 15 million people have been displaced. Those that have attained shahadat and have been martyred, approximately 1 million. Approximately 1 million people killed in 13 years. And 14 to 15 million displaced. There are thousands of tents and villages, tented villages, where people are living 10 years of their life, 12 years of their life, 5 years of their life, they're living in these tents. Very, very difficult conditions. The winter is extreme. We experience a little of the winter, extreme winter. And they have to live in a tent. The whole family living in this tent. We went into two of these tents. The kitchen is there, very, very simple kitchen. And in fact, one of the friends, ulama with us, he said, take a picture of the kitchen and show it to the woman folk back home. They won't complain about their kitchens. This is a difficulty that they have to live in. One tent, the whole family is living there. And like this, there was no end in sight. Outwardly, no end in sight. Now, currently still, these people, most of them can't go back home. Although it is liberated, because there's no home left. They don't have the money to build that home. They don't have the finance to do anything in that home so they can rebuild, but they can live in their homes again. So they are stuck in these refugee camps, dependent on handouts and assistance that comes from different parts of the world. May Allah reward the South African Muslim community. Alhamdulillah, South African Muslims have stood with these people throughout this entire 13 years of their predicament. There are many villages that have been built by South African Muslims on the Turkish border for the Syrian refugees. And Alhamdulillah, they try to give a little better life to them. Imagine a child growing up 10 years, no schooling, no madrasa. So Alhamdulillah, efforts have been made to start off schools in these places, madrasas in these places. And they put a lot of effort on this. Why? One of the things was that they wanted to ensure that a child that grows up must not forget the oppression that was meted out to them. So if in our lifetime, this country is not liberated, at least this younger generation, when they grow up, they will liberate this country. And Allah made it such. Many of the force that had fought the final battle of liberation, they were all young people. They were all young people who grew up in refugee camps. But they grew up with this kind of fervor that one day we have to go back to our homes and we have to liberate this land. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it such. But it came with great sacrifices. Women had to make sacrifice. Men had to make sacrifices. Everyone had to make sacrifice. Yeah, the woman of Idlib. Idlib is the province in the north where they were all pushed to. And this area remained a liberated area. Although it was a very small area, there were about 2 to 3 times the population that's supposed to be living there, 2 to 3 times more were living there in that place. But in there, it was a liberated area. They developed themselves in different deen, in terms of military, in terms of governance. They had developed themselves so that one day, inshallah, they will take over the country. And now, alhamdulillah, they have once again taken over vast majority of the country. So, the women of Idlib, they are known as, like how the women of Gaza are known by this term, Khansawat. Khansawat is attributing to the Sahabiyya of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Khansa radiallahu anha. Khansa radiallahu anha was that Sahabiyya who four of her sons became shaheed in one of the very, very historic battles in the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anha, the battle of Qadisiyah. So, four of her sons became shaheed. The women of Gaza are known as Khansawat because of the amount of children of theirs that have become shaheed. And the women of Idlib are known as Khansawat. We had a distribution where the orphans were brought to a shop. More than 100 orphans were brought and they were given vouchers to buy whatever they want to buy for that amount. So one old woman comes and she says, I am the Khansa of Idlib. Proudly she is saying, I am the Khansa of Idlib. Six of my sons have become shaheed. Six of my sons have become shaheed. Another woman, old woman, seven of her sons became shaheed. A few days ago, one of the ulama who made hijrat from Makkah Mukarrama and he went to Syria 13 years ago. So he mentioned one story. He says it was the month of Ramadan when I decided, let me go to the points of Ribat. So the points of Ribat were the points where the front line was between them and between the enemy for a very long time. And this is where they would guard the Islamic frontiers. Ribat is a very, very noble act and very virtuous. So he said, I thought to myself, let me go and visit the brothers that are there on Ribat. Let me try and encourage them, motivate them, give them some targhib. So he says, I went and there was this youngster, Ammar, who came and met me. And he was excited. He says, Sheikh, my mother follows your programs and my mother likes your programs and your talks, etc. So he says, I went into a trench with him. This was the trench where they were guarding. He says, it was 20 minutes left for iftar. And Ammar told me that, Sheikh, we have this time. Listen to my Quran. I want to correct my tajweed. In there, in the month of Ramadan, fasting, in Ribat, on the front line, he was concerned about correcting his tajweed. Respected friends, we have that concern for our Quran. Ramadan is a month of Quran. One of the things that the people of Idlib did is they made a lot of effort on Quran. Like we hear in Gaza, the amount of huffaz, they say they would have many jalsas a year where 200 or more huffaz would graduate. And huffaz of all ages, some elderly people, some young people, males, females, they will graduate. So they really enliven the Quran and Majid. And this is something that we need to take lesson from, enlivening the Quran. And the Quran created a revolution. Quran created that generation that could withstand the worst type of atrocities in Gaza. And Quran created that generation that managed to liberate Syria. Respected friends, if we want a good generation to come in front, if we want our children to be on deen, let us strongly attach them to Quran, not only making them Ramzani Hafiz. Where in Ramadan there's a ta'alluq and connection with Quran. But this connection with Quran has to be all along. So he says that this Ammar says to me that correct my tajweed. So he recited some ayat of Quran for a little while. Then he says there's 5 minutes left. Sheikh, let's make dua. He says we start making dua. And then we hear some type of noise. Ammar looks and he sees 100 meters away, there's an enemy that's pointing his rifle. He says, Sheikh, duck. And Ammar jumps on top of me to protect me. He says, the bullet came and Ammar made iftar in Jannat. Now he says, I thought to myself, I don't know this youngster. First time I'm meeting him. I go with him to the hospital. He says he lifted up his finger and he had read the shahadat and he looked in the skies. I knew he was a shaheed. We went to the hospital. They confirmed he's dead. Then his brother came. His brother says to me that, Sheikh, please come home. We need you to break the news to my mother. She really likes your talks, etc. So it will be nice if you break the news, because this is the fourth son that has become shaheed. Fourth son that has become shaheed. He says, when I heard this, I thought to myself, if they ask me to move a mountain, it will be easier than going to break this news to this mother. I go to the house. And then he says that old woman, she was an old woman, she was very excited the Sheikh came to the house. And she's so excited. Now I'm thinking how I'm going to break this excitement of hers by telling her this news. So I start speaking about the shuhada. So she immediately asks that, has my son Ammar become a shaheed? So he says, I keep quiet. Again she asks, has my son Ammar become a shaheed? He says, I keep quiet, I couldn't speak. The third time she says, Sheikh, la tahzan. There's no need to grieve. Just tell me, because three sons I've already sent them to Jannah. Just tell me if this son has become shaheed, so I can make sajda of shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when he gives the news, she says, Alhamdulillah. All praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah has honored me with the shahadat of my son. He says, she goes on to say, Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alahum arba'atan yasbiqunani ila al-jannah. All praise is due to Allah, that He has made four sons of mine precede me to Jannah. And then she goes into sajda, making shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She then tells the Shaykh, I have more sons and I am ready to send all of them to become shaheed. Respected friends, this is the qurbani and sacrifice people have given. People are giving today, up till today. Qurbani and sacrifice they're giving to the highest level. And she mentioned, from those four sons who became shaheed, three of them became shaheed in Ramadan, in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. At that time, when people want to enjoy their time with their family, but these people have made these sacrifices, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed them today, that now this country has been liberated, and alhamdulillah they are trying. They have many, many challenges. In fact, yesterday, there was another whole battle that started off. Some of the remnants of the enemy of the old regime started off a battle on the coast, and there's fierce fighting that's going on. They have Israel that's invading on the south, and threatening to come into their country and take over their country. They have many, many challenges. It's not going to be easy, but alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it such that there is this now, this liberation that has come. All this oppression has come to an end. And we hope that inshallah, the people that are now in charge, from our little interaction with some of the people, we have realized that alhamdulillah, there are people who have concern for deen. And it was because of the attachment to deen, Allah blessed them with this kind of victory. And inshallah, we have hope that this will be a stronghold of Islam. And inshallah, there's great hope for the future in this land. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for the Muslims throughout the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to take inspiration from all of this that's happening around us. Take inspiration from the qurbani of these people. Appreciate the deeni freedom that we have. Appreciate the safety that Allah has blessed us with. We have homes. We may have a small home. We may not have a very palatial home. But Allah has given us a safe home. What they went through. They went through years of siege. We spoke to people. They went through starvation. They had to eat bare minimum. They had to eat grass. And they had to eat all types of shrubs. And they lived through all of this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not tested us in that way. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us with afiyat. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to use all these favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to become more committed and more loyal servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa mawlana Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.